As we come together this morning for our last time to be in Matthew chapter 5, turn there if you will, and verses 43 through 48. We want you to come and look at us with at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through this for several weeks now, and we come to a kind of a climax. There are different sections to this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached on that day, toward the beginning of his ministry, actually, is when that happened. And as he gave this sermon, he just really told, this is what God's kingdom's really about. This is what God's kingdom is like. And so Matthew chapter 5 has dealt with several things there. And then beginning with chapter 6, it'll take another turn. But today's verses really are a climax of this entire chapter 5. And so if you would stand with me in honor of reading the Word of God together this morning, will you look on while I read verses 43 through 48. Remember in this beginning with verse 21, Jesus had six illustrations, and it went something like this. You have heard that it was said, or you've heard by them of old. He used it in different terms. And then he would follow that, but I say unto you. And so this is the sixth illustration, because the law is not negated, the law is not destroyed, but rather the law is established, and Jesus proclaimed that and says, until everything is fulfilled, there won't be one dotting of an I or one crossing of a T that's going to dissolve or fall away. And so we come to the sixth illustration this morning. If you would, look on with me while I read. It says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them which hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, well, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors do the same? And remember, the tax collectors, and there were Jewish tax collectors, and they were in connection with the Roman government that they all despised, and so it was a despicable thing there. And Jesus is addressing it. And then verse 47 says, if you salute your brother only, what do you more than others? How is it? What's the difference between what you do with people that you claim to be like and all that, and what difference is there? And he says that do not even the publicans or the tax collectors do the same thing? And verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's bow for prayer as we come today and just ask the Lord to give us understanding and insight in his word, that you and I may really know what it means to love our enemies and to love our neighbors. And so as we come today, just let our prayer be today, God, bless the reading of your word and give us understanding. And Father, today we do that. We come before you. We've read your word together, and we've considered this passage for several weeks. And we come now, Father, to the height and the conclusion of what it means to love you and what it means to love our neighbor and even what it means to love those who are considered to be our enemies. And so we just pray, Father, that you'll bless us in this place today. And we ask your rich blessings on the reading and the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So there are these six contrasts that began in verse 21. And each one of these six contrasts, there's been three parts to them. What Jesus said first, that is the Jewish viewpoint, according to the Pharisees and the scribes and even the Essenes, that's their viewpoint. This is how they've taken the Old Testament law and applied it in their day and time. And so that each one of these six contrasts has that element to it. And so the Jewish view was here in verse 43. You've heard it been said of old time, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was their take on something that they got out of the law of Moses. Then the second part in each one of these contrasts is the Old Testament viewpoint itself. What does the law of Moses really say? What is the scripture? What is it that God told us from in the very beginning in the first place. And so there was that. And then the third part in each one of these six sections here, beginning with verse 21, is Jesus comes and gives us the truth. And it's Jesus' viewpoint from there. So in all of this now, and as we're coming through this, and we've reached these final verses here in chapter 5, we come to understand the greatest thing in all the world. What is the greatest thing in all the world? Who can answer that for me? What is the greatest thing in all the world? It's a four-letter word. Love. The greatest thing in the world is that of love. And it comes in two commandments. The great commandment, which says, you shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then the second is like unto it. The second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And so love then is the greatest thing. God is love. We go back and read the book of Deuteronomy. We got around Easter time, and as we went to the community Easter service and all this, go back and read the book of Deuteronomy again. I hadn't picked up on it until this year. I don't read the book of Deuteronomy all that often anyway, but you go back and look at the foundation and the basis of all the law is this one thing, and that is to love God and to love others as we love ourselves. And so we come to this this greatest thing that is here, and that's what Jesus is doing. Remember, he is preaching to the crowd out there, and among that crowd were many Pharisees and many scribes, and probably a lot of the Essenes were there, and they were sects or different denominations of believers, followers of God, or pretending followers of God there. And so he addressed all these things there for everybody, but he pointed them at and directed them to mostly the scribes and the Pharisees who were there. So the greatest thing is love, and the great commandment, and then the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we come now down to this verse 43 through verse 48, and this is the sixth illustration that Christ gives on that day as he proclaimed this great word, this great message, this great sermon to the crowd that was there. And says, you shall love your neighbor. And that's all they said. They took the scriptures, the law of Moses, and they read the words, you shall love your neighbor. And they began to teach that and to preach that. And so over the generations of time, that became their tradition. That became their, this is the mode that we are going to live out our life of faith and belief in God as we work with one another, as we go about our life. This is what they did. They took up this traditional saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The only thing that was wrong with that, it was not all true. It was only partial truth. It was true what they said, but they did not quote the whole commandment. They just took the part that they wanted, the part that they loved, the part that they could use to their own benefit because of pride and prejudice in their own life. And so they gave out this partial truth, and it was a deceitful practice in their lives. And people do things similar to that today in churches and in religious circles and that type of thing as well. So it was a partial truth. They left out something and then they added something. Remember, if you want to deceive somebody, you give them part of the truth because, that part's true, so maybe I'll accept the rest of what you're going to say. But then the rest of what they say, they're going to add something to it or they'll take something away from it. And that's how cults get started. That's how false teaching gets started. That's how gossip gets started. All those types of things. Well, a little bit of the truth. Now, if you've raised children or are raising children or now maybe into grandchildren or somebody else's children or nieces and nephews and all of this, and something happens and you ask your child or the child to come up and tell them, tell me what happened, and they tell you something. Is it the truth? Possibly, maybe most of the time it would be the truth. But what are they going to do to the truth? Anybody know? They're going to slant the news, right? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Slant the news. We're going to tell you in a way that it's going to come out different than what actually really happened. Well, that's what the Pharisees had done for generations of time. Time between the days of the days of Daniel and the end of the captivity and those partial people that went back into the land, and then they began to practice their religion of Jehovah and all of that. And so all that 400 plus years they had to do this, because many of the people could not read, so they had to depend upon the leaders there in the synagogues and all those types of things, and that's what they came to do this. So there was a partial truth, but they left something out. You know what the Bible says, actually says there in the book of Deuteronomy? It says, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. That's the part they left out. You shall love your neighbor, Jesus said in verse 43, and hate your enemies. Well, that's not what the law of Moses said at all. That's not what the law of God was about to begin with. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is one complete whole command in and of itself. And then the second part of that, and hate your enemies, is not even in the Bible. They made that up. So can you see how they had performed a religious work in their lives, in their hearts, in their teachings, and then it grew and grew and is out in the public, and that's the way people began to live their lives, is you shall love your neighbor and then hate your enemy, and they added that part in there, and so that's where the schism came. That's where the deceit fell into place. It was there. So they left this as yourself out because of the pride in their heart. You know why? They did not want to love everybody. And what did God say? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we looked at that a little bit last Sunday morning, and you know, we all love ourselves, right? We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves, don't we? We get things for ourselves. We really love ourselves. In fact, maybe we love ourselves in some ways too much, or in a selfish way, or in a selfish manner. But they left it out because of their pride, because they wanted to exclude certain groups of people or certain ones out of their life. But you know what? If you're talking about God, and God knows everything, so they had to invent a way, or decide a way, or teach a way, devise a way that they could take the law of God, the commandment of God, in a certain way, and then make it fit their idea, what they wanted to do. And that's what they did. And people do that today as well as they did it here in the day of Jesus. And so then they came and added that, and hate your enemy, because they were prejudiced. Well, who was their enemy? Well, we know for sure that it was the Jews. Their enemy was the Gentiles. They didn't like each other. And we read in the Gospels and in the New Testament, there's this thing back and forth with the Gentiles and the Jews. And so that's how they picked up on that. They went back to the Old Testament where God told them to separate themselves from the Gentiles because of who they were and what they were and how they lived their lives. And so they just invented a way to say you could hate your enemies, because God said don't do this. So yeah, you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemies. And they left that one little section off of there. And you know, you go back and look and read, and especially in the law and the Old Testament there, the first five books, and especially Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And God gave them a lot of things they had to observe. I heard someone say this, and I'd never really heard it put that way before, but it just really kind of came home to me. It said, why did God make it where they couldn't eat certain things? And here was their remark or their commentary. God wanted his people to stand out among all the people of the world. That's why they couldn't eat certain types of meats and things. They couldn't drink wine that was made, you know, processed by the Gentiles and their methods and all, for all kinds of reasons and those types of things that were there. And so God wanted them to stand out among the people, all the people of the earth, because God is different and he's separate and he's apart from all that is created and made. But as his people relate to him, then we are to demonstrate to a lost and dying world, as Christians, especially to demonstrate to a lost and dying world, that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a unique relationship. There's not another relationship like in the world. And if we live like the people of the world, then we have mixed all that in together there. And so that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had done. And they had their own religious system. Hey, they had it down pat. It was very fine-tuned. And they could do it. And people said, well, if you don't do what the Pharisees say, then you know they're going to come get you or whatever, things like that that did happen to them in that way. So love your neighbors yourself. Because of pride, they left that out, and hate your enemy because they were prejudiced against many people. What it amounted to is anybody that wasn't in their own little group and believed just like them. And, you know, we have that situation today, don't we, in denominations. If you're not just like me and like us, you know, we'll tolerate you or maybe whatever like that. But we've done the same thing today that the Pharisees did in their day. And Jesus is trying to tear down those walls as he preaches that to them and as he conducted his public ministry there. So here's why. They did not feel that they wanted to love anybody like they loved themselves. That's where they were coming from. They didn't feel that they wanted to love everybody because that's too much work, too much of everything, and we can see a little bit of that here in just a moment. But they wanted the right to be justified in their hatred toward everybody who wasn't a part of their little group. Kind of like, us four and no more. That kind of attitude, that kind of mentality there. You've got to be just like us when there's cliques and in groups of people, whether it's at work or churches or school or whatever it may be, there are cliques. There are these little group of people that hang together. We all know we may be a part of one. I hope not, and I pray not, but by the time we see this today, I hope that God will tear down those types of things that we have in our lives. And so in this situation, as Jesus addressed them there, this was a perversion of God's standard. And so that's what we come and what we've seen here so far. So now let us move on from here. So Jesus attacked it. We'll go back to verse 21 there, and he said, you shall not murder. You've heard you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. And so God's standard is higher than man's standard. We look at the outside. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, well, I've not murdered anybody. Look at me in my life. I've not murdered anybody. So as far as God is concerned, I'm all right with him. As far as I'm concerned, I'm all right with God's the way I should put that. And so that's the way they lived with that. And then there was a second one. You should not commit adultery. Well, they weren't out there practicing that openly. But Jesus said, hey, if you lust in your heart towards someone else, you're already guilty of adultery. So you see, God's standard is the standard of the heart. God looks at the heart, and the God standard is higher than our standard. And so what Jesus was doing was taking away any semblance of anything that they could hold on to, say that I have done this so God will take me to heaven when I die. That's what they were doing. Keep the law and you'll go to heaven when you die. And that was kind of the idea behind that. Then he addressed the non-biblical practice about divorce, and he said that was evil. And then he said, if you don't want to keep your word when you make an oath to somebody, then Jesus said, well, then you sin because of your oath taking. And then there was that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so what we looked at that and what we saw there was that wasn't for people to personally. They were quoting personally, eye for an eye. You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. And Jesus, go back to the law and look at it. That was the law that was given to judges and magistrates to be able to fairly and righteously delineate law and punishment when people had broken law or committed some kind of a crime. And so, they took it up as a personal thing there. And so then, we see that Jesus, that's where he came to attack that. So now, let's come and look at these verses, look at the Old Testament teaching. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139 and verse 22, or you can look up on the screen, Psalm 139 and verse 22, and there's just lots of scriptures, but we don't have time to go to all of them today, but this is King David, and David is praying to God in this psalm. And notice what he says in verse 22, because it looks like it might be a contradiction to what Jesus taught, and there's really no contradiction. But look with me, Psalm 139, verse 22. David prayed to the Lord, says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And so what is he saying there? I hate them with a perfect hatred. What is that? What does that mean? Well, if you go back and look at Psalm 139, you can read that sometime there on your own. In the context of that verse, David is talking to God and praying with God about the wickedness of God's enemies. He's not talking about his enemies. He's talking about the enemies of God, the wicked things that they were saying and doing against Jehovah God of Israel. And so David was praying a righteous prayer of judgment. It's called an imprecatory prayer, where you pray for God to judge the ungodly and the wicked and that. But David has not made this personal like they did with the one, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was the reputation of God. The reputation of God was openly being defiled by wicked people. And so David prayed that they were, God, these are your enemies. And I pray, he said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Well, what's a perfect hatred? We're going to look at that here as we go through these verses. But it's a righteous indignation, it's righteous because it is not David's not defending himself personally, but he's defending the reputation of God that is there. And so he prays that with him in that situation, and that has to do with a heart attitude. So we're not to get angry. We see that, and now this is coming to kind of a climax here. We're not to get angry, but there is a such thing as righteous indignation. How many of you have heard of righteous indignation? How many of you use that to express something? This is why I'm doing that. You don't have to raise your hand on that one. Righteous indignation, to be right with God, because it involves the reputation of God and the anger that comes up and wells up inside of me because the righteousness of God is being defiled and being opposed and rebelled against. And so remember, when we think about this, the best example I know is Jesus made a whip. Remember when he did that? And he drove the money changers and that out of the temple. He did it more than once. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it again at the end of his ministry, that last week, actually, as he went into Jerusalem there. And so, but Jesus never got angry. Do you ever realize this? He was angry with a righteous indignation, and here's the difference. He drove them out because they were defiling the temple with things that should not be there, because it was a house of prayer and people would come there to worship God, not to do business and that type of thing. And so he says, we can say that Jesus never got angry with people who personally offended him, but with those who defiled the glory of God. That's who he got angry with. Remember when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So those who were bringing personal injury and personal things upon him, he did not take offense at that. And so all this is kind of coming into the picture and the perspective of loving your enemies. So let's keep this in mind as we come through here. And so the application is that we have the right where God is dishonored to have righteous indignation, but it is not to retaliate. We are not to retaliate over personal issues in our lives, personal offenses that may come to us. And so he says there in verse 34, you shall love your neighbor. Well, this was the big thing with the Pharisees and the scribes that were there. They had their own way of deciding who was their neighbor. The Jews had a very narrow description or narrow definition of who a neighbor was. It was just certain ones, certain people that were in their group and who believed like them. And if you're not like us and this, well, then you're on the outside of this group, so you're really not a neighbor to me. But we're going to see here in just a moment how that is not possible according to Scripture. So Jesus gave the larger description. He says, not only love your neighbor as yourself, but he says, love your enemies. And can you imagine what that did to the scribes and the Pharisees? Can you imagine that their whole life they were doing this thing, separating people as neighbors and enemies and all that, and loving and hating and all this back and forth business that was there? Jesus attacked it at the heart. He went straight for the heart of the matter. And so this is where they came in, and he just kind of pricked their heart about this. So the Jews described your neighbor as someone who's just like me, just like us. Us four and no more, so to speak. But turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. We are going to see who God says is our neighbor. Look with me. Very powerful passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Remember, the title Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law. And that's where we find all the love concerning the law. So look with me at verse 1. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1, it says this: Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide yourself from them. Very important. You shall not in any case or any manner, anyway, bring them again to your brother. You shall, in any case, bring them again to your brother. Not, but you should do that. Then verse 2 says, And if your brother be not near unto you, or if you don't know who he is, or who it belongs to, this animal, or whatever article it may have been, you shall bring it into your own house, and it shall be with you until your brother seeks after it, and you shall restore it to him again. So now the picture's beginning to open up a little bit more. Look at verse 3. In like manner you shall do with his donkey, and so you shall do with his clothes, his raiment, his clothes, and with all lost things of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, shall you do likewise. You may not hide yourself. You may not remove yourself from the situation. If you are there and you see it, you are obligated by God's law, by God's will, by God's command to take care of what you see. And if it's just an animal that's loose out there and there no one claims it, well, that's got to be mine. Or you find some money on the ground, that's got to be mine. But what is he saying here? We're to keep it in everything until the person who comes along, and then we're to give it back to him. Now look at verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down by the way and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him to lift him up again. So who is your neighbor according to those verses? Someone who has a need, whether you know him or not. We think of neighbors as the people who live around us, and they are neighbors. But you can go to Tulsa, and there's someone there who has someone's fallen and hurt or whatever, and you're the only one around. You are their neighbor. We are their neighbor. And so this is where, this is God's truth concerning what it means to be a neighbor. Neighbor is anyone who has a need, whether it be a friend, a stranger, or an enemy even, someone who doesn't like you. Someone who doesn't like me. Anybody have anybody like that in your life? Nah, no, surely not, right? Everybody loves you and likes you and all that. We're not going to turn in all those verses there, but, turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. David is another example. Here's a perfect illustration, again, of what it means, who's your neighbor, and what do we do about that? Psalm 7, beginning with verse 3, it says, O Lord my God, I have done this. If there be any iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him or one that was at peace with me, yes, I have delivered him that without a cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul. Look what David is saying. If I have done something unjustly, something not right with other people, then he said, You, God, persecute my soul. So David was saying, praying his prayer to God is, I will not do this. His practice was not to pay back or to get vengeance or a vendetta or anything like that. But if I have done evil to someone when they did not deserve it, he says, let the enemy then come and persecute my soul and take it. Yet let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And so that's what it had. It was there to give direction to those people who are considered to be our enemies, and we're not to return things to them or to do things to them. Look with me in your Bible, Job chapter 31, verses 29 through 31. Here's a good example of Job. You remember Job, how God allowed Satan to come and bring all these things against him, and Job had these three really good friends who came to him with advice, right? They chastised him, they accused him, they did all of these things. Now let's notice what Job said. He said, "If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, 'Oh, that we had of his flesh,' we cannot be satisfied." And so what Job is saying there is, if someone has done something to me and I see something bad happen to them, I am not to rejoice and what took place to them. You see, we are to love at all costs. And we'll see a little bit more here in these verses as we come to a close with this here in just a moment. And so Jesus said, there are these two groups that are out there he's preaching to. The one group was the crowd, which had the scribes, the Pharisees, plus the populace all around them. They had heard this message of hate all of their lives, and now Jesus comes along and tells them what he does there in verse 43 through verse 48. They've been taught to hate all their lives, that people do these things to them. But there was another group of people that Jesus was preaching to there. It was the disciples. It was the 12 there at his feet all around him. And they had already made a commit. They committed themselves to Christ already. They were already committed to him, and they were following him, and they were loving him and that. But outside of that, if the people out there who don't know God and who don't love God, it doesn't make any difference. We are to treat all people the same. And so the people in the world today, there's people all over this world by the billions, actually, who don't know God. And they don't, they're not committed to him. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't seek for him. They don't search for him. And so then there are believers. There's you and me and all other people on the face of this earth who name the name of Christ. And he is our Lord, and he is our Savior, and God is our God. And we love him, and we've committed ourselves to him, and we follow him. We fail, that's for sure, but nevertheless, we love him, and we seek him, and we'll follow him. And so the two categories here for us. So then, those who hear today, that's why they're not going to understand, and they're not going to necessarily listen to you and me when we come to them with the gospel. You can't go and tell people, hey, you're a sinner, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't get saved. You can't tell people that. Especially unbelievers, especially people you don't know what they even think about God or if they even have any thoughts about God. And there's a lot of people like that over in Foyle who have never read a Bible in their life. Met one in jail here just a few weeks ago. Never read ever in, never even saw a Bible until he got into jail. In Foyle, Oklahoma. Can you imagine? But it's there, it happens. So those who hear today, they can't be like you and me who know God and love, know his love for us and know that we love him. And so there are those of us who fail to love like we should love. We know to love and love God and love lost people and that, but we're to love our enemies. And that's not something that we're accustomed to thinking about or to hearing necessarily. But this is what Jesus is teaching there on that day, that we fail to love like other people love too. But you see, once it's exhorted to us, then we can change. We can allow God to come and to fill our hearts and our lives and put us in a position of truly loving him. And so he says there, those who spitefully use you and persecute you, what does he say for them? Look with me at verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and those who persecute you." And so he is saying that we are to love those people who oppose us, love those people who portray the characteristics of being an enemy of ours. They don't like us, and so they do those things against us, but we are not to be like that. We are to allow God's love to be our love. And turn with me in your Bibles for the last passage of Scripture we'll look at there besides our passage here, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And that is that we're to pray for those who persecute us. And we'll see some illustrations here in just a little bit. But we see and we understand that when we pray for someone like that, then the love of God then fills us. When we pray for them, the love of God fills us and changes us. And we'll see, I have a quote here in just a moment that'll help us see. But look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. It says this, and I've got it in the New American Standard Version. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There are 15 descriptions or 15 characteristics of love in those verses, and every one of them are either a verb or related with a verb. And so love is not something that you and I feel and an emotion and all this, but love is what you and I choose to do in the face of a need of someone that's out there, someone who may be a stranger, enemy, or whatever it might be. And so we have that situation. Now, I have just a couple of quotes here that I want to read that, that kind of bring all this home. And that is in, let me go to the right page here. In the early church fathers, there was a man named Chrysostom. And he was one of the early church fathers and a theologian and all that. And here's what he said about praying for those who persecute you. He said that that kind of prayer in the face of persecution is the very highest summit of self-control. He goes on to say this is, you've really brought your life into conformity to God's standard when you can pray for your persecutors. That's a powerful thought. We bring the standard of God into our hearts. That's how it happens. That's how it works. But now listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Anybody ever heard of him? A theologian. He had a youth ministry and all that during Nazi Germany time. And they put him in jail, in prison. They locked him up for his teaching and for his preaching and for the books that he wrote. Lots of books and did all of this, and they put him in prison there in the camps and things like that because they couldn't shut him up. He wouldn't stop. And the sad part, God gets the glory in it. About 2 weeks before the Nazi, all that ended and everything, they hung him. So he died. But listen to what he said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who suffered so much in Nazi Germany, said this: "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead to God for him. Oh, what a beautiful thing that is. The cruel torture of crucifixion couldn't silence Jesus' prayer, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Or the crushing stones couldn't silence Stephen, who was being stoned to death there. But I wonder what has maybe silenced you and me, your prayer and my prayer. So we are to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. Why? Because when we go, we pray for our persecutors. It means that we come and stand by, not in a literal sense, but we, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our soul, we stand behind, we pray for that person so that God would work in their heart and their life. Bring the truth of the gospel to them. And change them and change their heart. And that changes and transforms us as well. And so then we come now to verse 45 very quickly. The word "that" is just shows purpose. So that, here's the purpose of doing all of this. Verse 45, so that we may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Who's our Father in heaven? God is love. God is love. And you and I are to be like our Father who is in heaven. Remember who your Father is, your Heavenly Father is. He is a God of love, and that's why we are to act the way He wants us to, so that our purpose to pray is so that we may be like God, that we may love that person just like God loves them. God loved Adolf Hitler. God loved all the other cruel rulers who've ever been in all of human history. He loves you, and he doesn't just love the good people. Remember, there's none really good. That's what the Bible tells us over and over. So God is love, and I am his child. You are his child. So we are to love in the character of God's love for you and me. We are to love other people, to love one another. So love should characterize your life and my life. And don't ever forget who your Father is, who our Father is. And that's what he says there. That's what he's saying there in verse 45. So that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God gives all those good things to each and every one of us, good or bad. Evil or righteous, either one. God does that, and that's the way we are to look at it. So now look at verse 46. So if you love them which love you, Jesus said, what reward do you have? What good is that to you? You love those who love you. Well, you know, we love our families, and they love us back. At least most of the time, I think they do. That's the way it's supposed to go. It doesn't happen all the time. But that's what he's saying to them. He says, "What you love them who love you, what good is that? What reward is that for you in your life? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees when they heard that? Whoa, he's calling us. We're just as bad as the tax collectors in what he just said. He stirred things up because they sought to kill him after this. And then verse 47, and if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? How are you different than anyone else? That's basically what he's saying here. How are you different than anyone else? Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing? So he got them again. He got them again. And then he finally comes down to verse 48. He says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And we are to be perfect as he is perfect. God is holy and righteous, and you and I, our lives are to depict who God really is. And so we're to be different. We're to be like God. And it's you can go over there and read that place where Jesus came and talking about, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle, it'd be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven because of all their situation and everything. And what all this comes down to is this, and then I have one illustration, is Jesus is showing everybody we need a Savior. No one is exempt. No one is above any of that. No one. And I'm gonna close with this quote. I got this from John MacArthur, but I read this, and this is what a great illustration. So here it says, Abraham Lincoln was held in contempt by name Mr. Stanton. Anyone ever heard this before? Mr. Stanton? I'd never heard of him. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, and he nicknamed him the original gorilla. And he said that men were foolish to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when they could find one in Springfield, Illinois. That's where he was from. This is a nice guy, isn't it? Lincoln never said anything to Stanton. And because Stanton was the best man for the job, when Lincoln needed a war minister for the United States, he chose Mr. Stanton. He appointed him over all the soldiers of the United States, and he treated him with love and courtesy, and then the years passed. The night an assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life, in a little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood that same Mr. Stanton looking down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln with all its ruggedness and all of its character, and speaking through his tears, he said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Wow. And because Mr. Lincoln could love him with a forgiving love, he received and returned his adoration. And beloved, Jesus is calling us to love our unlovely, unlovable world with a love that knows no discrimination. And such love will show that we're like God and will reveal God to the people of the world. And that's the beginning of effective evangelism.